I enjoy thought-provoking movies that portray the brokenness and beauty of life. And one such movie that I particularly enjoy is The Shawshank Redemption. And some of you may have heard of that movie. It is quite an old movie. I'm dating myself here. It was nominated for 7 Academy Awards in 1995. So it's about a 30-year-old movie. So The Shawshank Redemption is set in the fictional Shawshank Prison. And it's really the story of two prisoners, Red, that's his name, and Andy. And it's a story of how they find and hold on to hope in rather harrowing circumstances. After decades in prison, Red has grown bitter and cynical. You know, he has been in jail for so long that he doesn't even think that he can survive life on the outside. Red has given up on life, ever getting better. You know, Red's thinking is better not to have hope than to despair when hope is crushed. And Red scolds Andy for trying to give the other prisoners hope. Red says to Andy, "Hope is a dangerous thing. Hope can drive a man insane." Andy, however, refuses to give up, despite being innocent and wrongfully imprisoned. And Andy says to Red, "Hope is a good thing, maybe the best of things, and no good thing ever dies." So who will we agree with, Red or Andy? Do we understand hope to be a good thing or a dangerous thing? Maybe we think it's better not to have hope than to be disappointed. You know, if you aim low, you always reach the target. Better not to aim too high. You know, we live in an age of growing skepticism and cynicism. Scams have made us distrustful and suspicious. You know, we've learned that if something sounds too good to be true, it probably is. Yet, deep in our hearts, we know that we can't do without hope. Life needs hope to continue. We need hope to keep going. Where do we put our hopes on? Where do we put our hopes on? In a dating relationship? In marriage? In our children or grandchildren? In our career? In our health? In our retirement? Can our hopes bear the weight of expectations that we place on them? Well, faced with threats and uncertainties, the people of Judah needed hope as well. But they were drawn to dangerous hopes that would ultimately let them down. Instead of trusting God, Judah was tempted to hope in worldly power, to rely on its own resources and religiosity. Rather than bear good fruit for God, Judah turned away from him to worldliness and idolatry. And God, who is holy, will punish sin and send Judah into exile. And we're confronted with the question in Isaiah, is this the end of hope for Judah? Well, for some of us, disappointments, failures may have shattered our dreams, have dashed our hopes. Maybe we look back on life with regret. And we may have grown bitter, cynical, skeptical. You know, some of us think that we are beyond the reach of mercy or forgiveness. So what hope is there for us? Well, our text reveals that God's promised King is coming, and He is our hope. Now, this is the big idea of our passage this morning. The coming King is our hope. The coming King is our hope. Isaiah 11 and 12 present a portrait of this King, His perfections, His people, and His praise. As we behold the glorious beauty of this King, I pray that we would hope in Him, that this King would expose our false hopes and point us to the true hope that can only be found in Him alone. So turn our eyes upon the King, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. So turn with me to page 539 of our Pew Bibles and follow along as I read verses 1 to 9 of chapter 11. We'll be considering the King and His perfections, our first point. Isaiah 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and the branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion, and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. As we've seen in the first 10 chapters of Isaiah, Judah is heading for judgment. Judah has turned away from the Lord, and they are facing the likelihood of judgment. And in Isaiah 6, the disobedient nation is likened to a tree that has been cut down. Isaiah 6 verse 13 says, Judah is like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. 6 verse 13. You know, if you go to a forest, you walk through the woods, you see a stump, your first instinct is to think of how the stump is lifeless, probably won't grow again. Yet, I think we're told, well, at least arborists tell us that new life and growth can happen if the roots of the stump remain intact, if they are still living. Well, so it is with Judah in this passage. The holy seed is its stump. Well, it says that in chapter 6, verse 13. The aim of God's judgment is not to destroy Judah, but to purify it so that a holy seed remains. Now, where does this idea of the seed come from? You know, seed also means offspring. So where does that idea come from? Well, in Genesis 15, God had promised Abraham that his offspring, his seed, would be as numerous as the stars. Then in 2 Samuel 7, God had promised David that his offspring, his seed, would rule as king forever. So God keeps these promises alive by keeping Judah alive, by preserving a remnant for his people. The holy seed, it's its stump. God saves through judgment. He brings trials and troubles into our lives to bring us to an end of ourselves, to wean us off of our false hope so that we hope in Him. You know, to worldly eyes, it may look like all is lost, the stump or the tree is dead. Yet God is working out His plan in ways that may be hidden from us. Just as we don't see the roots of the stump, so we don't always see God at work in our lives. But He is, and we can trust Him, and not our own judgment. Only with the eyes of faith do we see. The tree isn't dead. Look at verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Well, Jesse was David's father. Therefore, the shoot from Jesse's stump refers to the coming of a second David, a new king who will sit on David's throne. But the bad news is that Judah will be exiled. But the good news is that David's line will not come to an end. The image of the stump hints at how this coming king will have rather humble origins. You know, just as a stump doesn't look very impressive, so the coming king actually doesn't look very impressive as well. The later part in Isaiah tells us how he had no form or majesty that we should look at him. He was despised and rejected by men. Yet, like David, this king would also be a man after God's own heart. And unlike David, this king will not fail. If you're familiar with the history of the Old Testament or the history of Judah, you know, we know that king after king in David's line sinned. Even David himself fell into sin. I think that's a reminder to us not to set our hopes on man, because even the best of us will fall. God made us in his image to glorify him, but instead of reflecting his goodness, we have all gone our own way, living for ourselves rather than for God. And the Bible calls this sin. And Judah and its kings all sinned against God. They all fell, even though they were supposed to bear good fruit for God. They were all unfruitful. But the promise of Isaiah here tells us that God will raise up a new and better David, a new and better king. And verse 1 describes him as a branch that bears fruit. And if we abide in the king, we too will bear fruit. So what is the king like? What is he like? Well, verses 2 to 5 speak of his character. Well, the verse 2 begins by talking about how the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon this king. It does not rely on human strength, but the Spirit empowers him to serve God. Well, in the New Testament, just to fast forward to the Gospels in the New Testament, we hear about how Jesus was baptized and the Spirit of God came to rest on him. That's Matthew 3, verse 16. Well, let's continue looking at verse 2 in Isaiah chapter 11. You know, notice how Isaiah highlights seven aspects of the Spirit's person. He is the Spirit of the Lord. It's the first aspect of the Spirit's person. And the Spirit is sent by the faithful God who makes and keeps his covenant with his people. And this king is anointed by God's Spirit to do God's will. And that's why he's called the Messiah. Because the Messiah simply means an anointed one. And the Greek translation of Messiah is the Christ. So this king is the Messiah. This king is the Christ, the anointed one, the one who is filled with God's Spirit, chosen by God specially to do God's will. So remember, there are seven aspects. So that's the first one. And then that's followed by three pairs of aspects of the Spirit's person and work, highlighting how the Spirit will empower the king. The first pair speaks of how he has the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. That's our first pair. And the wisdom and understanding focus on the mind. The Spirit makes the king wise. He understands God's word and ways. He thinks God's thoughts after him. The second pair tells us that he is the Spirit of counsel and might. Well, this focuses on action. The Spirit enables the king to hear and speak godly counsel. Well, the king also has the power to act, get things done. Well, the third pair tells us that he is the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And this third pair focuses on the king's heart. So with mind, action, and heart. The Spirit enables the king to obey God from the heart. He knows and fears the Lord. And together, these seven aspects of the Spirit show us that this king is fully equipped and empowered by the Spirit. You know, we may know that the number seven in Scripture, it represents perfection, completion, fullness. So what Isaiah is trying to tell us is that this king is full of the Spirit, that he is not lacking in any way. He is fully empowered by the Spirit to do God's will. That's the seven aspects of the Spirit that we see in these verses. This king lacks nothing. He is the ideal, perfect king. You know, Judah had a whole series of bad kings. Even the best of them were flawed. But this king is different. This king is ideal. He is perfect. You know, how do we live a life that is pleasing to God? Well, we must trust in this Spirit-anointed king who gives us the Spirit. That's how we are. That's the only way we can live a life that is pleasing to God. A famous quote says, "Power tends to corrupt. Absolute power corrupts absolutely." And we know that authority without accountability is a frightening thing. Bad authority is harmful, whether it's an abusive parent, an unreasonable boss, a false teacher, a corrupt politician, an unjust judge, or oppressive government. You know, we know that authority without accountability is very damaging. You know, understandably, we've come to be suspicious of authority. We've seen abuses of authority so much that we've learned to be distrustful of authority. You know, but look at verses 3 and 4. This king is different. This king is accountable. We can trust him because he's accountable to the Lord. He delights in fearing the Lord. He follows the Lord and his ways. He submits himself to the Lord. You know, for those of us who are in authority, you know, to be a good authority, we have to learn submission. That's how we can be a good authority. We have to learn submission. Submission to an authority that's over us. Well, this king learns submission to the Lord. He joyfully submits to God's will. Therefore, we can trust him. Right? Those of us who have trouble trusting authority, this is good news for us. This is good authority. We should trust him because he is accountable. And he uses his power in ways that honor the Lord, in ways that promote not his own selfish ends, but the Lord's will and purposes. He serves for the good of others. So this king turns the values of the world upside down. Right? We know that the powerful of the world don't serve others. Right? They're in it for themselves most of the time. They lord it over others and expect others to serve them. But this king is different. He comes to us as someone who serves, as a servant king who seeks to serve rather than to be served. He does not exploit the weak and the vulnerable, but he cares for them. And for their sake, he judges justly. And under his good authority, the poor and the meek are blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. And he invites the humble to come to him. He invites the weak, the lowly, the meek, not the proud. He invites the humble to come to him and to enjoy the goodness of his authority. But the wicked will perish. The proud will perish. Look at verse 5. The king wears a belt of righteousness and faithfulness. You know, so many earthly leaders are driven by selfish self-interest. They're motivated by self-centeredness and doing what's best for themselves. But not this king. He is motivated by what is right and true. You know, the belt symbolizes a readiness for action. So what makes this king ready for action? Not his own selfish desires, but faithfulness and righteousness. That's what drives this king to act. He does so to uphold God's righteousness. He does so to display God's faithfulness. Now, even the best of human leaders with good intentions want to do good things, but often they are powerless to accomplish their plans. But this king is both willing and able to fulfill his plans. Verse 4 says that he will conquer through his mighty word. He will speak and defeat his enemies. Now, many of us yearn for world peace, don't we? World leaders engage in peace talks that sadly often go nowhere. You know, truces and treaties are often broken. You know, in 1938, then British Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain returned to Britain after talks with Hitler and triumphantly, optimistically declared that he had won for Britain peace for our time, 1938. Less than a year later, Britain and Germany had declared war on each other. Well, human progress has not brought peace. Modernization and new technology has simply given us more effective ways of destroying one another. You know, the 20th century was one of the most violent eras in all of human history. The 21st century hasn't looked much better. Conflicts still rage in Ukraine, in Palestine, in Myanmar, in Sudan, in Nigeria, in Syria, in Libya, in Yemen. And I'm sure there are many other places we could list. This is hardly exhaustive. Now, we read the news, and the news, some of us may have stopped reading the news, but those of us who still read the news, the news makes us anxious and fearful, doesn't it? Because we hear of wars and rumors of wars all the time. And on a more personal level, you know, many of us wish for peace in our relationships. We know the pain of broken relationships, of being distant and estranged from loved ones, of friends we used to be close to but are now distant. I'm sure at least some of us struggle with either having hurt someone or being hurt by someone. We struggle with anger, struggle with unforgiveness, of wrestling with unreconciled relationships. You know, we wish for peace. Peace in this world and peace in our own lives. Is peace even possible? Praise God that because of what the king is like, his kingdom is vastly different from the kingdoms of this world. Verses 6 to 9 describe how his kingdom is one of peace. Old enemies become friends. War will be no more. So much so that even a child, a poor, vulnerable, helpless child in verse 6 can be safe. This peace is deep, not superficial. This peace is the result of a complete change of nature. All creation will be transformed. Nature shall no more be red in tooth and claw. It will no longer be a dog-eat-dog world that we're so accustomed to. There will be no predator and no prey. Look at verse 7. The cow and the bear shall graze. The young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. You know, these animals used to eat one and eat each other, but no more. Now remember how in Genesis 3, God had said there would be war between the serpent and the seed of the woman? Well, in this kingdom, the curse will be no more. You notice how it in verse 8 speaks of infants and toddlers playing with snakes? Well, parents, how many of you encourage your kids to pick up a snake? Probably no one, right? I mean, we kind of know that that's not a wise thing to do. But that's exactly what verse 8 says. The toddlers, well, that's the weaned child, and infants, nursing children, will play with cobras and adders. It's not just snakes, but very poisonous snakes. What's going on? Well, I think these verses speak graphically, poetically, about how this kingdom will be characterized by peace. There will be no danger. It's a wonderful kingdom of perfect peace. And the king will bring perfect peace. In fact, in chapter 2 of Isaiah, verse 4, it says, "He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares. Weapons of war will be turned into weapons of farming," or not weapons, but tools of farming, "to bring growth rather than to kill. Their spears they will beat into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." That's the peaceful kingdom that this king will bring. And to be sure, we still await the full fulfillment of God's promise of peace. And we long for the day when the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Verse 9. "Then the whole earth shall be God's holy mountain. God's holy space will invade all of creation so that all of creation shall be holy." That's the glorious hope and vision that Isaiah holds out before us. That's where God is taking history towards. Then when the whole earth is God's holy mountain, people will no longer hurt or destroy, for everyone will know the Lord. Oh, friends, is this just a pipe dream? Is this just a distant hope? What about now? What about now? Well, even now, we can enjoy some measure of the King's peace. Ephesians 2 tells us, Jesus is our peace. He bore our sins at the cross that we might be forgiven and brought back to God. The deepest problem we have is not just peace among, or not having peace among people, but the deepest problem we have is that we are not at peace with God, that we are at enmity with Him, sinners against a holy God. And the only way we can have peace with God is through King Jesus. He reconciles us to God through His death and resurrection, and He also reconciles us to one another. Knowing King Jesus will not just transform our relationship with God, but knowing King Jesus will also transform our relationships with one another. We love one another because we have been first loved so lavishly by the King. The church is God's new creation, subject, submitted to the King's rule. In a war-torn world, the community of the church is supposed to be distinct and different. Our life together is meant to be a foretaste of the perfect peace King Jesus will bring when He returns. Beloved, do our relationships with one another in the church show the peace that our King gave His life to win? Or do we take that lightly? This is why conflict and disunity in the church so grieves the Holy Spirit. Oh, friends, how is God calling us to repent of our unfriendliness, our coldness to one another, our harshness, our lack of love, our indifference, our unforgiveness, our resentment towards one another, our hatred? Oh, beloved, do not hurt or destroy in God's holy mountain. Is there a broken relationship that we need to mend this morning? Is there someone in this room that we'd rather avoid? Well, talk with one another. Pray for one another. And may God help us to practice peace by loving and serving one another. Well, we've considered the King and His perfections. Let me read from verses 10 to 16 on the King and his people. In that day, the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart. Those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim, but they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. Well, in these verses, Isaiah looks forward to a coming time, right? You notice that phrase, in that day. So he's looking forward to a coming time when the king will gather a people from the nations. But look at verse 10. Peoples from every language, tribe, culture, and country will seek the king because his resting place is glorious. This king bids the restless to find rest in him. Are we weary? Are we exhausted trying to live life on our own? Oh, come. Come. Come to King Jesus and find rest for our souls. Not only is the king the shoot of Jesse, but notice how in verse 10, he is described as the root of Jesse. He is both the shoot and the root of Jesse. Jesse's son, as well as Jesse's source. So what's going on here? How can a king be both? Well, I think this tells us that this king is fully man, right? He's the son of Jesse, but he's also fully God. He's Jesse's source. Jesse comes from him. He's both Jesse's descendant as well as Jesse's creator. And this king will be raised high like a banner, like a flag, as a signal for the peoples, verse 10. Well, Jesus, I think, alludes to this passage in John's Gospel, chapter 12. He speaks of his crucifixion in this way, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." I think it's an allusion to Isaiah 11. And King Jesus will save the nations by dying on the cross, by being lifted up like a banner on the cross. And all of us are meant to see the cross and run to him. Jesus bore God's judgment against sinners so that all who trust in him might be saved. And in Christ, we will also be lifted up, raised to new eternal life with him. And this good news isn't just for Judah, isn't just for Israel, it's for all nations. Look at verses 11 and 12. God will gather his people from the four corners of the world. From the north, Hamath. From the south, Egypt, Pathros, Cush. From the east, Elam and Shinar. From the west, the coastlands, north, south, east, and west. Well, this tells us that this God is a missionary God. It's not some local deity, but he's a global God, sovereign over all nations. And his purpose, his desire, his will is to save the nations, that the peoples of the world might worship him. And really, the Bible is the story of God's mission. It's a story of how God goes about bringing the nations to himself. It's a grand story of how God is at work in his world to save every tongue, tribe, and nation. As God's people, we all, not just missionaries, but all of us, should have a heart for the nations. either going ourselves to the nations or sending those among us to go to the nations, sending them well for the work of the gospel. This is our DNA, or it should be, as God's people, because we worship a missionary God who is still at work gathering the nations now through the work of evangelism and missions. And look at verses 13 and 14. When God saves his people, they lay aside their hostility with one another and they serve God together. Judah and Ephraim will no longer fight with each other, but they will find common purpose in defeating God's enemies. That's verses 13 and 14. God unites us in Christ that we might with one heart and one mind work together for the advance of the gospel. Our unity in diversity displays God's wisdom in bringing different people together. So be intentional, beloved, about building relationships with one another, especially with those who are different from us. Get to know someone new. Get to know someone older. Get to know one another. Speak to someone from a different background or age group. Pray for grace and patience to love and serve one another, especially the ones who drive us crazy. Beloved, we may not agree on anything. You know, in a room this size, I don't think we can find agreement on every single thing. But if we are one in Christ, if He has brought us together, we are one in His truth, then certainly we can put aside our pride and our disagreements to strive side by side with one mind for the sake of the gospel. We can find common purpose in serving Jesus together. So look for ways to serve together, whether it's by doing outreach to the nearby blocks, whether it's by teaching a children's ministry class, or simply by building one another up in a care group. Many different ways we can serve together for the good of the gospel. Oh, beloved, let us be bold and confident, trusting that God will fulfill His purpose to gather a people from the nations. He has done it before. He is well able to do it again. Verses 15 and 16 likens what God will do to something that He's done in the past, to the Exodus from Egypt. God will deliver His people through the waters of judgment, just as He did when He parted the Red Sea and opened the way for Israel to cross over on dry land. This time, it will be an even bigger Exodus. Right? That's what Isaiah is saying to the people in his prophecy, saying, you think the Exodus from Egypt was a big deal? Well, wait and see. God will strike the river Euphrates, that's the river that's mentioned in our text. He'll strike the river Euphrates into seven channels and lead His people across on sandals, on dry land. There will be a highway from Assyria. God will make smooth the way. He will pave the way for His people to return. So Isaiah looked forward in hope to this amazing rescue. Well, we have the privilege of looking back to hope fulfilled, to God's mission accomplished. Remember what Jesus said? It is finished. Jesus has accomplished the greatest redemption of all time through His death and resurrection. And now Jesus rules as King forever. All authority has been given to Him. Therefore, we can go and make disciples of all nations, trusting that King Jesus has done it, and that He's always with us. And we look forward in hope to King Jesus coming back. Well, we've thought about the beauty of the King's perfections, the blessedness of His people, and we've heard about how His rule is good. So why wouldn't we want King Jesus to rule over us? Finally, the King and His praise. Let me read for us from chapter 12. You will say, in that day, I will give thanks to You, O Lord, for though You were angry with me, Your anger turned away that You might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted, sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout, sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. So how should we respond to this king? How should we respond to the great salvation that he has won for us? We worship. We worship. That's essentially chapter 12. Chapter 12 is divided into two praise songs. The first song, verses 1 and 2, is expressed in the singular. So the I will trust is all in singular in verses 1 and 2. The second song in verses 4 to 6 is mostly in the plural. We all will praise this God together. Well, I think these two praise songs tell us that our salvation is personal, but it is not individualistic. Biblical Christianity is about more than just me and my relationship with Jesus. God not only saves me, but he saves me and joins me to others to become a part of his people. Therefore, we praise God personally, but we also praise God together. So let's look first at verses 1 and 2, how we praise God personally. In that day, when we experience God's saving grace and power, this is what we should say. God, I thank you for how your anger has been turned away. You know, recall this repeated refrain earlier in Isaiah. You know, we saw this in earlier sermons. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Well, the good news of verse 1 is that the king has turned God's anger away from his people. But each of us has to humbly and honestly acknowledge that we have sinned against the holy and righteous God. For our rebellion against him, we deserve his wrath. We are sinners in the hands of an angry God. So have we owned our sins against God personally? It is not enough merely to agree that everyone is a sinner in a general sense, but I must confess how I have sinned and how I deserve his righteous judgment. And only then will I see my personal need for a Savior. Only then will I give him praise for how his anger has turned away from me. So do not harden our hearts when God convicts us of sin. Run to King Jesus, who turns God's anger away and comforts us. Well, in Christ, we can confidently say, God is my salvation. Because the all-powerful, faithful, covenant-keeping God is our strength, we can trust in him and not be afraid. What do we fear? Are we afraid of the judgments and opinions of others? Do we fear uncertainty or failure? Do we fear not being good enough? Does illness, suffering, and death frighten us? So when we fear and doubt, remember this: God is my salvation. If God is for us, who can be against us? In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. We are secure in him. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We sing praises to the Lord, our salvation. As we heard from Pastor John Fomer last week, we sing because we've tasted of God's goodness. The saved sing. It's a very natural response. We don't just sing songs about God. God is our song. God is the reason for our praise, our thanksgiving, and our joy. I know a good Christian friend who once faced a difficult situation. You know, he really was in a tough time. He felt like he was in a really dark place. What did he do? He sang to himself. He just sang songs to himself continuously, sang hymns, all the hymns that he could remember from childhood, sang all the songs that he could remember, and he kept singing to himself. Oh, friends, sing God's truth to ourselves. Sing them at home with your children when you gather around the dining table or before bedtime. Sing them on the way to school or to work. Sing them in the shower. Sing God's truth to ourselves. You know, but it can be tough to persevere in praise by ourselves. So these verses also exhort us to praise God together as his people. Verses 3 to 6. The you in verse 3 switches to the plural from the singular. Together as God's people, we joyfully draw water from the wells of salvation. Together we hear Jesus' invitation, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. We're tempted to seek our satisfaction in other people and things, but they cannot truly quench our thirst. Only the living water that Jesus gives can satisfy and sustain us. Jesus said these words to the woman at the well. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. John 4. So encourage one another. It's something that we do together. To keep drinking from Jesus. He is the well of salvation. He is the limitless, boundless supply of life-giving water that we so need in a dry and barren land. On our own, we burn out easily and quickly. And we need the encouragement of our brothers and sisters who worship along with us, especially the brothers and sisters in this spiritual family, in this local church. This is why it's vital for us to gather regularly for corporate worship. And for this reason, we emphasize congregational singing in our services. Singing is not just for a select group, not just for the people on this platform, not just for a choir. But singing involves all of God's people all the time. With one voice, we sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Verse 5. We sing because of the great salvation that Christ has accomplished on our behalf. We sing because God is with us. The Holy God now dwells with us, his redeemed people. Look at verse 6. Shout, sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. How can the Holy God dwell in the midst of an unholy people? Only when he atones for our sins and makes us holy through the blood of Christ. We praise God for his gospel. We also sing gospel truths to one another as a weekly reminder of what Jesus has done for us, and who we are in Christ. This weekly worship gathering, it's not optional for our Christian lives. It is for our good that we gather regularly as his people. This is the regular reset we need in our lives to set us on course for a new week, to help us to live as salt and light in the world. Beloved, we encourage one another simply by showing up and by singing and worshiping together. You know, this is a vital part of what it means to be a member of a local church. It's about way more than just having your name on the list. Being a member means you show up so that you can encourage one another. You can build one another up. You can sing praises to God together, because this is what it means to be God's redeemed people. Being a member simply means that we're committed to do spiritual good to one another in this very basic way. And some of us are unable to attend because of health reasons. Let's care for them well, those of us who are at home. But if we intentionally absent ourselves from corporate worship without good reason, then we're not living out a fundamental part of what it means to be Christian, or what it means to be a part of God's people. Our worship is the fuel for evangelism and missions. This gathering fuels evangelism and missions. Look at verse 4. Give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Verse 5, we want the Lord's glorious deeds to be made known in all the earth. Beloved, when our hearts are full of praise and thanksgiving to God for saving us, our lips will naturally speak of Jesus and what he has done. And I pray that we would be so captivated by the glory, grace, and goodness of King Jesus that we cannot keep silent. As we heard from Psalm 67 last week, we have been blessed to bless the nations by making known God's saving power. The gathered church is the goal of missions. God saves us into his people that we might praise him together in our gatherings. The gathered church is also the means of missions. The gathered church is the goal of missions. It's the means of missions. Our corporate worship and our life together as God's people is to testify to the nations of God's grace and goodness. Oh, beloved, this is what it means to be a member of Grace Baptist Church. So it means to love one another and to serve the gospel together. Jesus is the greatest of all time. He is the King who has already come. He is the King who is coming back to complete our salvation. Hope is a good thing, but only if we hope in King Jesus. Is he your hope? Let's pray together.